Several years ago, as a fundraiser, Ligonier Ministries sold off framed individual pages from an original mid-1500s edition of the Geneva Bible. The only catch was, every time you put in an order for one, you didn't get to pick which page of Scripture came to you. It was a surprise. Well, one Reformed pastor I know of, as a gift, ordered one. It was sort of a combination birthday present and Father's Day present for him from his wife. He was very excited when she told him. She kind of told him beforehand, and so they went in their house on the family room wall. They picked out a spot where they were going to hang the page from Scripture, overlooking their dinner table. When the package finally arrived, they tore it open and found a beautifully framed, matted page covered in the old English print. There at the top, printed Genesis 38. Now, being a pastor, he looked and immediately began to laugh, because of all the chapters in all the Bible, this is by far and away the single chapter that most makes people wonder, what in the world is a story like this doing in Holy Scripture? Today, it will be our goal, with God helping us, to answer that question, and we will trust in 2 Timothy 3:16 that just like all other scriptures, Genesis 38 has been given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and that there are things in it that will complete or perfect us and fully equip us for every good work. Okay, well, this passage begins with Judah leaving his brothers. Remember, we've just seen Joseph being lost, sold away by his brothers. And now we see the further disintegration of the family. Judah literally goes down, just like Joseph did. Only Judah goes down of his own will into the land of Canaan to live with a Canaanite friend, Hira, the Adullamite. In the Bible, as far as life decisions go, this is a bad one. It is a bad one to leave the people of Israel and to move in to Canaan to live with a Canaanite friend. Wouldn't you know it? In no time at all, Judah looks upon the daughters of the Canaanites and takes one as his wife. We've seen this as well in Genesis, a recipe for disaster. Years go by, they have three sons. Their sons grow, and their firstborn son, becomes old enough to marry. So Judah picks for him a local girl named Tamar. But verse 7 tells us that was so wicked, the firstborn son of Judah was so wicked in the sight of Yahweh, that Yahweh took his life. This is the first time in the Bible that's ever said about a person. This, of course, leaves that local Canaanite girl, Tamar, a widow, a young widow, with no children. So in verse 8, Judah, her father-in-law, approaches his second son, Onan, who is now old enough to marry, and he says, "Son, it is your duty to marry your brother's widow and honor his memory." Now, this sounds weird to us today, but if you've studied this passage or others like it, you know there's a cultural background here. There's a cultural practice in Scripture and in the other nations as well. It was common in Canaan at the time and also in Egypt. We have records of this in the legal code. It's called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage works kind of simply. It's easy to get it all jumbled up, but simply put, levirate marriage says that if an older brother dies before having any children, specifically sons, who will then carry on his name and his family line, the next youngest available brother will marry that widow. And if they have any sons, their firstborn son will receive the name as well as the double portion or the inheritance of the firstborn of the deceased brother, the first husband, who's technically his uncle. But it will be as if he's the son of that deceased brother, and as if he's not his uncle, but his father. Okay, well, Onan agrees, and outwardly, he appears to be doing the honorable, culturally expected thing by marrying his brother's widow, but secretly he refuses to have any children by Tamar because he knows that if she bears a son, it won't be his son, and his inheritance will immediately be cut in half. I mean, without his older brother, he's the next in line, and he gets the double portion, the inheritance. But if he has a son now, his inheritance, his holdings will immediately be cut in half and reserved for his older brother's name and legacy through that son. So, although this seems like a very private sin, God, of course, sees everything. God sees Onan's sin, which is not some sin of birth control, by the way. It is the sin of hypocrisy. It is the sin of hating his brother and disgracefully using his brother's widow to satisfy his own appetites while withholding the one thing that she longs for in life, that she rightfully deserves, which is a child, an heir. All the while, she now appears to be a barren wife. Well, all of that also displeased Yahweh. And so Yahweh took Onan's life. Let's pause for a second and just look at the overall picture. We have greed. We have hatred of a brother. We have men using other people like objects for their own selfish ends. We have the loss of sons. All of this should sound hauntingly familiar because all of these sorrows Judah is experiencing here, Judah brought upon his own father, Jacob. It's fitting, isn't it? They're all coming back upon him. And they should, of course, have brought him to his knees. Again, hear the refrain. These are providential chances God is bringing into the life of this man to bring him to repentance. But instead, Judah digs in. Judah reacts in a way that's as common as it is tragic. We know, because we're told in Scripture, that Yahweh was displeased with the wickedness of these two sons, and so Yahweh took their lives. But Judah reacts instead by pinning the blame on someone else. Not where it belongs, on his son's sins, and those sins all the way, also, by the way, mirror all of his own sins. Instead, Judah blamed Tamar. She must be the common factor here. I mean, she was married to both of them. She must be cursed. She's like a black widow, a femme fatale. So verse 11, Judah does something unheard of in that culture. He sent Tamar back to her father's house as a widow. Scholars tell us that in that culture, even in the wicked culture of the Canaanites, this was a shameful way to treat a widow. But as he does it, Judah makes an agreement with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. He says, listen, I know it's kind of a shameful thing to go back to your father's house, but remain a widow. Stay as a widow in your father's house just for a short period of time until my youngest and my last remaining son, Shelah, is old enough to get married. And once he is, I promise you, I will do the decent thing and send him to marry you. But the rest of verse 11 tells us that Judah actually had no intention of keeping his word to her. I mean, he thinks she's cursed. He's already lost two sons, and he says to himself, I don't want to lose my last, only remaining, and now favored younger son, lest he end up dying too. Well, time goes by, and the deaths continue without Tamar in the house. This time, it's Judah's wife. And remember, last week we saw there was a protocol. There was a sort of culturally an expected period of time that a person would grieve or mourn. They would wear sackcloth and ashes, and they would mourn for a specific number of days after the death of a loved one. Well, verse 12 tells us that as soon as the days of his mourning were ended and he was returned to comfort, Judah went up with his old buddy Hira, the Adullamite, to a place called Timnah for an event called the sheep shearing. Now, sheep shearing time was the high point of the year for all shepherds. One scholar calls it a significant celebration characterized by feasting, heavy drinking, and the settling of old scores. Again, we saw this last week. Picture in your mind, you know, sort of roll the film from an old Wild West movie. You know, just imagine in the Wild West, if every year there were one season out of the year when all the cowboys would finish a cattle drive and get paid and then go to town at the same time. You know, all the scenes that there would be with saloons and brothels and gambling and fighting. Sheep shearing time is the Canaanite version of that. Okay? And evidently the path to Timnah, where the sheep shearing occurred, ran right past Tamar's family house. Because someone says to her, "Look, there goes your father-in-law. He's heading up to Timnah to the sheep shearing festival." Now remember, Judah's wife has just died. The story, the wording reads as if Judah has finished his time of mourning for his deceased wife, replaced his sackcloth with party clothes, and set out for the sheep shearing with his buddy Hira, all practically in the same day. Yet, here was Tamar looking out the window at him on his way, still wearing her widow's gown, which she has been wearing for years, waiting for the day when Judah will keep his word to send his last living son, Shelah, to come marry her. By now, she remembers Shelah is full grown. He's old enough to be married, and yet here I am, shamed, remaining stuck in my father's house, still wearing this widow's gown. And in that moment, somehow, Tamar realized that man had no intention of keeping his word to me. He sent me back to my father's house to be forgotten. And there he goes, walking right on by the house without the slightest inkling that I am still in here waiting for him to keep his word. So the young widow, who has not so much as said a single word in the story up to this point, she does something very unexpected. She throws off her widow's gown. She wraps herself up in a new dress. Some scholars translate this as a red dress. She puts a veil over her face so that only her eyes are visible, and she runs up ahead on the road to an open square that is on the way to Timnah, but before you get to the city. And there she sat down in an open square to test and tempt Judah, disguised as a harlot. When Judah approached, he fell for the disguise. Remember, her face is veiled. In verse 16, it says he turned aside to ask her price. "What do you have to give?" she countered. "Well, nothing at the moment, but I'll send you a young kid from my flock once I get to Timnah," he said. "Yeah, right," she must have thought. "You once promised me one of your kids." But she didn't say it. Instead, she shot back, "How do I know you'll pay? What pledge will you give me until you send your kid?" "You tell me," Judah replied. Very shrewdly, Tamar said, "I'll take your signet and cord and the staff that's in your hand." And unbelievably, Judah agreed. So, the Bible says, they consorted and she conceived. Then she returned to her father's house, and her widow's gown. Judah then continued up to Timnah. They weren't very far. And he grabbed a young goat, a kid, from his flock, who evidently were there. And he sent it back to the open square with his buddy, Hira, the Adullamite. But, behold, no one was there in the open square. Hira asked some of the local men about the temple harlot that sits in the open square here, and none of them know what he's talking about. So he returns to Judah, who says, let's just let this go. It's all pretty embarrassing, actually, now that I think of it. But at least I kept my end of the agreement. I mean, you're a witness and they're all witnesses. I'm a man of my word. I told her I would send her one of my kids, and I did. See, I keep my word. Now, a couple things. We have to remember verse 14. All of this happened on the way to Timnah, but before they got there. In other words, all of this happened before the party started. All of this happened before Judah arrived at the heavy drinking portion. This was quite a test. Judah had left Tamar languishing in her widow's gown for years. But as soon as his grieving period ended for his dead wife, he was in negotiations with the first harlot he came across. Worse still, I mean, think about this detail. Tamar's whole plan hinged on a bet that she made that Judah had never paid enough attention to or cared enough about her as a person to recognize her eyes or her voice in a conversation face to face if she just wore a veil. She had been his daughter-in-law twice and was technically still betrothed to his last remaining son because of an agreement he had personally made with her. And yet here he was before the drinking started, and he did not recognize her voice or her eyes. All these things show us something about the man. Judah is still the man who all those years earlier we saw sell off his brother, his own brother Joseph, as a slave. He is still a man who views others, even family members, as objects that can be used for his own gain and then cast aside or gotten rid of with a little lie and deception. Now, what about that signet and cord? This is a really cool detail here. Scholars tell us that these would have been worn around the neck to bring good luck as an amulet, not to mention fashion. But also, they served a practical purpose. They're probably what we would call a cylinder seal, one of my favorite objects from archaeology, the cylinder seals. Imagine a rolling pin and a few carved letters and words into the face of a rolling pin, and then carved pictures and images into it. You probably have done this if you ever bought one of those giant Play-Doh kits. A lot of times they come with one of these, and when you roll it down over Play-Doh, or in this case, wet clay, all the images from that surface of the roller are imprinted and embedded and visible now on the clay. Well, if you shrink the rolling pin down to about the size of a thumb drive, that's what this cylinder seal is. And then you'd bore a hole through the middle of it, and you'd tie a cord around it long enough to make a necklace. And archaeologists have found thousands of these throughout the Middle East. There's a QR code on the sermon handout, and you can scan it when you get home and watch a video that's got some exhibits from the Met on some of their prize cylinder seals. These were used as a person's signature to seal the deal, literally. When you entered into any agreement or contract or business deal or legal matter, you would use your cylinder seal as your signature. Now, remember where Judah is headed. Judah is going to an annual event, the sheep shearing event, where his entire flock is already up ahead of him being shorn. And what he hopes to do is show up and use all the sheep from, all the wool from his sheep. And then probably, as he's already shown us, some of the individual sheep and goats themselves to barter and trade and do